which is, of course, exciting because it's a beginning, and beginnings always offer promise and things to come, and also a change of season where the church now revs up its ministries once again, having enjoyed our summer. Well, I want to just start this morning by taking you right to the text. It's the lectionary text for this morning, which means churches all over the world are doing it. And it actually is very fitting, which is why I kept it for this morning. It's Matthew 18, and it's verses 1 to 6, and then it skips down to 10 to 14, because they're related. Matthew 18, and let's hear what God's word says. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Skipping down to verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." End of reading. Well, speaking of little ones, a couple weeks ago, a little over a month ago, I was in the self-checkout line at ShopRite. And I made the mistake of going on Sunday, and you all know why that's a mistake. It's just lines of people. And I'm in this line, and there's a mother, and she has two kids. I don't think they were brothers. Maybe they were. I'm really bad at guessing their ages, but I'm guessing they were around somewhere between 6 and 7. And the mother's on the phone, and she's got her cart, and the two kids are there. And I'm not really paying attention because I'm on my phone just trying to, you know, wait out the line. But then my ear catches the conversation of the two boys. And I kind of smiled because it was a very kind of boyish one-upmanship thing that was going on in the line. I don't know what the previous conversation's context was, but where my ear caught it was, "Well, my dad knows lots of people, even the chief of police." Remember smiling. And the other kid said, "Well, my dad knows all the cops." So you can have your police chief. He knows all the cops. Then it was, "Well, my dad knows the principal." And it just kept, you know, going up and up. And they were taking this very seriously, by the way. And the mom's just on the phone. She's not paying attention. Finally, the kid who I had first heard says, "Well, my dad knows the president and the cops and the army and stuff." This was great. So the other kid, like a captain who knows his ship's been torpedoed and he must go down with the ship. There's nowhere else to go from this. He's lost. He knows it. The other kid's father knows the president, the cops, the army and stuff. Looks at the kid and goes, "Yeah, well, the president is orange." So, out of the mouth of babes. Made me think. I wonder if we ever really outgrow our childlike one-upmanship. Obviously, in the text here, the disciples hadn't fully outgrown it. Because they ask the question, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, they're doing it more as an adult way, right? They don't go, "Well, I know Jesus, so I'm great." Although, interestingly, if you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, this is exactly what they do. "Well, I know Peter. Well, I know Paul. Well, I know Jesus." The one-upmanship in the Corinthian church is there, and it's here. They want Jesus to pick which one is the best one. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in some ways, I don't want to pick on them too much because I think their question is a question that we all ask. I mean, we might not ask if we're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but we have this anxiety of trying to know where we fit in. And we're just sort of raised that way. I don't want to say that it's bad, it just is. I mean, we learn from a young age right away, right? You can do things and you can't do things. And you know when mom is desperate, like when she's at the end of her rope, because she'll say something like, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" But she'll use that against the brother when it's time to. So we learn, oh, there's other people, and I kind of have to compare myself to them. I fit in within a hierarchy of things. Well, why, kids ask. And parents go, "Because I said so." Hierarchy. Learning your place. Learning you're different. And that you have a place to be within the workings of society. Then we go to school. And we begin getting evaluated. There's a standard. It's 100. It's an A. And you got to meet the standard. And then we learn there's different levels to this standard. And you can actually fail. And then you have to redo things. And then we have to make the team. And then we have to ask people out on dates. And then we have to get a job. And we find out, you know, we're going up for promotion, but other people are going up for the promotion. And what happens is we kind of want to know, well, who am I within this? Am I any good at anything? Am I better than other people at this? How do I fit in? And that's all the disciples are asking. I don't want to make them out to be kind of like prideful, nasty people. They just want to know their place. And so do we. That's kind of just how we live. We live in a world of grades, of wealth inequality, of food. We have it. We're going to eat it. Some people won't today. All sorts of hierarchies and all sorts of different things. And I think, taking the best reading on it, the disciples are very passionate about what Jesus is doing and about the kingdom of God and about the gospel, and so they've given up. They've made a lot of sacrifices. And you know, if you've made sacrifices for something, the opportunity cost of giving up one thing in order to try to pursue something else, you know, you want feedback on that. You want to know that the sacrifice was worth it. And I think that's what the disciples are trying to get at here. It's not so much that they want to beat each other out. I'm sure pride is involved. But it's more, well, we've done all this. Like, what do we get from it? And at one point, Peter will actually ask that later in the Gospels. He'll be like, "We've given up everything to follow you. What do we get?" So this is how they're thinking. I'm sure Jesus' answer to their question not only shocks them, but greatly disappoints them. And if we don't think about it, it may disappoint us as well. He grabs a child, and he puts a child in the midst of them. Doesn't say how old the child is. And the Greek, there's different Greek words for age of children, and this is like the most neutral one. So we can't even guess what age this kid is. But he puts this child in front of them, and he says, "Become like this child. That's how you'll be the greatest." Isn't Jesus kind of annoying sometimes? Can't he just say what he means? He's got to talk in parables and all this other kind of stuff sometimes. You know, sometimes you don't want the fortune cookie. You just want to know. You know, that's probably where they're at. Child's an interesting choice. A child is not a warrior, which would be valued in their culture, nor certainly is a child a successful person. You wouldn't ever call a child successful. The adjective just doesn't apply. Nor are they what we would maybe nowadays call a winner. Children aren't winners, nor are they losers. They occupy this third space. That's neither winners or losers. It just doesn't sound right to talk about a child who's winning at life or losing at life. You can't. Children are neither winners or losers. They're just children. And maybe that's why Jesus selects them. They are unique. They occupy a unique space within all cultures. We don't hold children to the same standards that we hold adults. And we don't apply the same adjectives to children that we do to adults because we know they're learning. Later, in verses 10 through 13, he calls them little ones and he compares them to sheep. And he even says when one of these sheep go astray and they get lost, these little ones, that the shepherd leaves the rest of the flock and goes after the one little sheep. So he's trying to establish that he really cares about children, but also that we should really care about children because we have something to learn from them. And that's where the reversal takes place that Jesus is so famous for. You know, a child can teach us. But I wonder if we are afraid as adults to embrace the lesson that children have for us, and specifically the lesson that this child has for us in the text this morning. What would it mean to embrace our childness in the way that Jesus is talking about in this text when he says, if you want to be the greatest, endeavor to be like this child? That can be a scary proposition. Because even children have only one thing they want to be, right? Big. Children want to leave their childhood and they want to become adults. And yet Jesus is telling adults, be more like this kid. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means, and I don't think this is the main thing it means, but I think it's the foundation from which we can understand what it mainly means, that to embrace ourselves as children means embracing God as Father. That's, I think, the most primary, just commonsensical part of what Jesus is saying. You know, we're not equal with God, and we shouldn't endeavor to be equal with God. We're children. All right. Well, here we are, mostly adults, about to start a new year of ministry, of time together, and of changes. For example, one of those changes, we'll be having a new pastor here sometime this year. And God already knows who that person is, and we're praying that God will bring the right person to us, and I'm excited about whoever God is going to bring here. And certainly there's work that needs to be done on that. A search committee is going to be formed very shortly, and then they're going to be interviewing candidates, then that'll go to the elder board, and then they'll interview the candidate, and then they'll candidate here, and you'll get your say. So there's this whole process that God's going to put us through. But in the midst of that process, we might feel the pressure that we have to, quote, pick the right person. And what we're really trying to do in a pastoral search is listen for God's call, not try to use all our wisdom and find the right person. God's going to give us the right person. We believe that by faith. What we're trying to do is use the whole search process as an opportunity for the church and the candidate to come together under what God is already doing. And all ministries should be that way, not just the search for a new pastor. But we're not children. We're adults. So we can get caught up in the responsibility of it, the anxiety of it, you know, the pressure that we have to make the right decisions. We do this in all sorts of things in our life. And as I was working this week on getting things ready for Rally Day, and I was thinking about all our ministries that are kicking off, and just so grateful for all our volunteers. Do you know every ministry in the church is staffed now, except one, which is coffee ministry, which I'm sure eventually someone will step up for that. But every single one, in the spring, we needed like six ministries we needed leaders for. Now they're all staffed. God provides. And thank you to those who felt that call and stepped up. And I'm excited about what God is doing, but there's a temptation. Maybe it's just my temptation, I don't know. But as I read this text, the temptation became clear to me. The disciples say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I wonder if sometimes we fall into the trap of, who is the greatest church in the kingdom of Roxbury? Or Morris County, or wherever you want to place it. Because let's face it, our church is our spiritual community. We love our church. We love the people in our church. And we come to church because there's something about that community and this place where we're fed and where we love one another. And we want to share that, and we think it's a great thing. Just like if you have a good experience in your family, you want people to meet your family. But there's a temptation to want to fall into the same thing that the disciples have. Well, who's the greatest? Well, we're not happy to be a good church. We want to be the best church. We want to be the best church in town. We want to be the one with the best music, the best preaching, the best fellowship, the best ministries, and the best community. We want to have the most attendees, we want to have the most impact, and we want to offer the best experience. You know what happens when you start to think that way? It sounds all great. Like, well, we're just striving for excellence. We're just trying to be... You lose your gratitude. And I've seen it at other places, and I've seen it in people's lives. When you get so focused on what could be, and the could be moves to a should be, you can't appreciate what God is doing now. You lose your gratitude. So people hear, well, all but one of our ministries have been staffed. I'm like, well, that's nice. And I hear that and I go, thank you, Jesus. This is amazing news. We have people who are populating and leading and running our ministries. And people go, well, it'd be nice to have some more ministries. See? The gratitude disappears. And when the gratitude disappears and it gets replaced by a should be instead of a could be, then just everybody's ungrateful, everybody's unhappy. And we have fallen victim into, well, it's nice that Jesus, you're doing all these miracles. It's nice that you're changing lives. But who's the greatest? Am I the greatest? I really want to be the greatest. We want to be the best church, you know, after all. That's what we want to be. And so what happens is it becomes competitive and it becomes anxious. And the whole community feels that even if they can't put their finger on it. Because if you want to have an amazing church, it's actually very simple. You preach the gospel. You come to the table together. You love one another. And everything else is negotiable. People go, well, it's not that simple. No, but it is that simple. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's that humility. It's that ability to be able to say, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to play. I guarantee you that's what was happening when Jesus was having this. I don't know that the text doesn't say, but I'm just convinced that that child was playing, and Jesus called that child over in the midst of the disciples who were Mr. Serious at the moment, trying to figure out who is the greatest, and he put the child in the midst of them, and he probably patted him on the head, and he said, be like this child, and then the kid probably ran away and started playing again. I mean, we just think Jesus was pointing to like a silhouette of a child, but it would have been a dynamic example. It was a living, breathing child who was doing living, breathing child things, which would have been playing. So maybe what Jesus is saying is why children have joy and why children are able to, they live in the moment. Yes, they have their fears about some things tomorrow, but they're able to take in what God is doing right now. And that's what we need to do in our midst too. The enemy comes in and the Bible says sowed seeds of discord. And in our consumer culture, he sows seeds like, you know, you could be more successful, you could be bigger, you could be better. The preaching could be better, the music could be better, the ministries could be better. After all, we want to be the best. And in the midst of this, Jesus pulls a little child aside. And he says, if you want to be obedient to God, be like this child. Trust in me. I will provide all your needs. And when you get lost, and you're going to get lost because that's what kids do when they play, they're so caught up in the moment that they kind of lose their bearings. And you say, don't go you know, past the end of the yard, and then the ball goes out of the yard, and then the kid kind of, and all of a sudden the kid's outside the boundary. Well, that happens when you play. But the good news is, Jesus says, when that happens, when we become irresponsible, he comes and finds us, and he brings us back. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, why would you despise a child? Well, there is really almost only one reason why you despise a child. It's because you have an agenda at that moment, and the child's in the way. You're trying to focus, you're trying to get work done, you're trying to do something, and the kid wants to play. And that's the only time anyone despises a child. I got too many serious things I'm working on right now. Go, 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 go. Go play. As my father said, go play in the road with traffic. He did say that. I never thought that was very nice, but... But see to it that you do not despise one of those ones, for I tell you that in heaven, interesting verse, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is one of the few verses, there's about three, that has given rise to, and I think it's appropriate, to the idea that everyone has a guardian angel, or if not everyone, certainly children do. There's the term guardian angel doesn't exist in the Bible, but this is one of the verses that that tradition comes from. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Don't want to go down a rabbit trail, but just really quickly, what it sounds like is that God knows children are helpless and in need, and he provides angels that have direct access to God for them. I know bad things happen to children sometimes, so I don't know if guardian angel is necessarily the right term, but it seems that God provides angels for at least little ones, and maybe for all of us. I don't want to make too much out of that, but the point that the text is using with that is, well, God cares about them so much, he gives them an angel who has direct access to him, so maybe you should pay attention to these kids as well. I think where Jesus is trying to lead the disciples and us this morning is that if we're to have the unwavering courage to live knowing that God is on our side and will bless us, we must have the playfulness and gratitude of a child. Playfulness is not caught up with anxiety and responsibility. In play, children are given over to the moment, to the joy of imagination and interaction, community and enjoyment. Play only happens when one is safe and at peace. There's no play in a foxhole and little play during thunderstorms. And so Jesus says, when you go astray, when there's problems, I will come and find you. But maybe, church, you're so caught up in trying to be the greatest that you've lost the ability to play. So God says it is his will that not one of these little ones should perish. So here's what I propose for our year. I propose that instead of giving into the temptation of trying to be the best in the kingdom of Roxbury, that we take Jesus' statement seriously and let his heart be our heart, which is simply this. God says it is his will that not one should perish. So let that be our heart in this community as well. Instead of having and being tempted to have the most people and be the biggest church, let's try to love people well, especially the people who are already here. Instead of being the church that has the most awesome music and gets a record deal, let's try to be the church that has music that gives us Christ and each other, and so on with all of our ministries. Not necessarily giving into the temptation of wanting to be the best, but of wanting to do what God has already given us well and giving God the credit for any growth that may or may not occur. This is hard, because there's one thing that adults are always tempted by that children, until they get a little older, are not, which is their reputations. what do other people think of me? And I hope they think that I'm a pretty good guy. But Jesus says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. It seems that it is ourselves, our pride, our anxiety of how people see us, that is the thing that most gets in the way from God being able to do his work. For the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who lives in the moment for what God is already doing and what God is already providing, and is excited about the provision that God gives, that daily bread, that manna, that immediacy of blessing that each and every one of us have, even as we stand here this morning. It is my theory that God doesn't need and probably doesn't want successful people or great people or people who are at the top of their games. 1 Corinthians, again, talks about this explicitly. God uses the weak and the base things to shame the strong, because the world thinks they need all those things. What God needs is faithful people. People who have been moved by the gospel, whose lives have been changed because of the forgiveness of sins, and who are just grateful. You know, if we're grateful, we'll be able to give ourselves over to the play of the kingdom. But if we're all anxious and caught up in ourselves, we're going to get too serious, and everything's going to become very strict. So, I would say this. Let's be people who make sacrifices, take risks, love deeply, pray desperately, walk humbly, and rejoice in the thanksgiving that God has given us generously. So, this is what I think God has in store for us this year. He's going to find us when we get lost. He's going to take our sins and make them white as snow. And the same God who is speaking to us this morning through his word is saying to us, let's get over ourselves a bit. Let's give in to the joy of play. Let's love one another, be grateful for what God has, and use what God has given us to be faithful to his work. I think if we do that, we will find ourselves a vibrant, loving community that we already are, but to a whole new level, not trying to be the best, but simply living in the moment of God's graciousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have put for us as an example a little child. And we know you care deeply for children. It seems you have angels who watch over them and go up to your throne and intercede. And we know you have given your own child up so that all of us and our children can live. You've given sacraments like baptism and prayer so that we can intercede for one another and we can care for one another. And Lord, as we begin this new year of ministry, I know there will be challenges. And yet I hope that we will not let ourselves become so responsible and so anxious and get caught up in the temptation of trying to be the best that we forget to just be faithful. So give us a spirit of gratitude this year for what you are doing and what you have done. Help us to live in the midst of what you've already provided and make good use of it. And help us to love one another and make sacrifices for the kingdom, but in a way that it comes from joy. And shepherd and lead us, especially when we go astray. In our own lives, we pray this lesson will take root as well. The future is yours. It is in your hands, and you are the king of history. So we entrust ourselves to you, and we pray that each and every day, as we face our own unique challenges, you will remind us that you are sovereign and king and Lord over all things. You are loving and good. You have provided for our sins and overcome death, and you will meet our needs, and so allow us to enter into the play of the kingdom. And finally, Lord, we think of those in our country who have been displaced and hurt by the hurricane or about to be hit by the hurricane, and we pray you would keep them safe. We pray that somehow they would have the means necessary to rebuild and get their properties back and their homes back. And Lord, call us on how we can help in those situations as well. And now, Lord, we think of how we should pray in the way that you taught us. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.